Loves You, and the chapter on God, Our Father. God known as our Creator and our Ruler. Before our Lord's time, the chosen people knew God by revelation, but their knowledge was incomplete. They knew that God was good, but his goodness was rather that of a merciful ruler or kind master. And the relation of a servant to a good master expresses the fundamental sentiment of the religious Israelite. Psalm 122 expresses this view of God. To thee have I lifted up my eyes, who dwellest in heaven. Behold, as the eyes of the servant are on the hands of the master, as the eyes of the handmaid are on the hands of the mistress, so are our eyes unto the Lord our God, until he have mercy on us. This passage is typical of the many passages in the Old Testament, which expresses the fundamental relation of the creature to the Creator. It is true that the sublime revelation of God as our Father was foreshadowed here and there in the Old Testament, but most frequently the paternity of God is there presented under its judicial and national aspect. Father is equivalent to king or master. Paternity implies paternal power rather than paternal love. And thus, for instance, God spoke by the prophet Malachi, "A son honoreth a father, and a servant his master. If I am father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is the fear due to me? Saith the Lord of armies." The same conception of God appears in the prophet Isaiah. "Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is thy name. O Lord, why hast thou hardened our heart, that we should not fear thee? Return for the sake of thy servants." And again, in the Canticle of David, "And he," David, "blessed the Lord before all the multitude, and said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, from eternity to eternity." Even the Psalms, the highest elevations to God of the hearts of the chosen people, never give to God the name of Father, save in one single verse. And yet, it is here, above all places, that we would expect to find God called Father, for the tender devotion of the Psalms is most characteristic. The instances we've given show us how the Israelite understood the paternity of God in the rare cases in which the word was used. And we can say that the chosen people seldom used the word Father in relation to God to express his paternal care and goodness. All the knowledge of God given in the Old Law was but a preparation for the clear revelation of God as our Father. It is our Lord himself who has taught us that God is to be looked up to, not merely as our Creator and our most generous Master, but as our loving Father. This word is indeed a marvelous revelation of God. It lifts us up to a different plane of thought. It gives us an absolutely new idea of our Creator. The most merciful of masters may bestow on us his gifts with lavish generosity. A father gives us what is infinitely more precious. He gives life. He supplies what is necessary to sustain and preserve life. He gives constant care. He gives tender affection. A father gives loving care which is individual. He knows each child. He watches over and cares for each child, and so much so that his love seems concentrated on each, as if that single one were the sole object of his paternal tenderness. The name Father brings to the human mind a memory too deep for words, a picture of goodness, tenderness, and love proved by generous sacrifice. And this is the picture our Savior uses to teach us how the eternal God looks on his human children. To reveal God to the poor, limited human mind, even when at its best, was surely a most difficult work, a sublime work. Our Savior accomplished this in the simplest of ways. He made God known even to the youngest, to the poorest, to the most ignorant child of Adam, for the relation of father to children is the best known of all relations. It is an experience common to all and one which is remembered all through life. This whole doctrine is so marvelous that when we sincerely consider our position before God as his adopted sons, we may sometimes find it hard to grasp the reality of our sonship. and yet it is the absolute truth. We are truly His children, and hence we must really look to God as our Father. We should pray for this filial spirit. St. John, full of admiration for our position before God our Father, cries out, "Behold, what manner of charity the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called and should be the sons of God." He contrasts the reality of being sons of God with the mere fact of being called sons. Now we know how this is explained by the Catholic doctrine on the gift of sanctifying grace. This gift, by making us participators of the divine nature, makes our divine adoption to be a marvelous reality and not a mere name. The gospel does not put aside the idea of God as our creator and our master. The relation of servant to master is, and must remain, the fundamental relation of every man to his creator. Thus our Lord says, referring to the relation of the creature to the creator, "For even as a man going into a far country called his servants and delivered to them his goods, and to one he gave 5 talents, and so on. And after a long time the lord of these servants came and reckoned with them, and the unprofitable servant cast he out into exterior darkness." In this passage, our Lord speaks of God as a master who keeps a strict account and has a just right to do so. It could not be otherwise, since He keeps men and all their faculties in existence. But we should note that our Savior, while preserving the necessary idea of God as a master, represents Him as a master of royal liberality, both in the remission of debts and in paying more than the just wage. This is clear from the parable of the king to whom a servant owed 10,000 talents, and from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Our Lord evidently wishes us to remember always that we are God's creatures, but to the reverence which this idea implies, He adds the character of childlike devotion by emphasizing the truth that God is also our Father. In the New Testament, the idea of God as a Father appears on every page. We would never end if we tried to analyze all the text. It is the great revelation of God that our Savior gave us. It is most important for all of us to ponder over this wonderful revelation. There are many reasons for this importance. Among others is the fact that in our own spiritual life, one of the great dangers is discouragement and depression. These may arise from the difficulties that oppose our doing the duties of our state of life, or from the works given us by obedience and our failure in making them a success. But more often, discouragement and depression may arise from our personal failure to advance in the path of childlike submission to God. The weight of our past sins bears us down, especially when contrasted with the favors God has given us, and our resistance to God's grace, together with our inability to rise from our state of imperfection, presses heavily upon us. In face of difficulty and failure, we have a sure source of strength and consolation in the thought of God as our Father. This idea should be very familiar to us. It should be our habitual way of looking at God. This needs meditation on the gospel and petition for the special grace needed to grasp thoroughly the doctrine. We must persevere in this until a habit is formed of thus looking at God. This habit is of vital importance. If our view of God is not uniformly and habitually that of a Father, the very fountains of piety will be corrupted within us. We shall incur the woe of which the prophet speaks. Our sweet will be bitter, and our bitter sweet. The doctrine of the fatherhood of God is most clearly and touchingly set forth by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, where He has enshrined it forever in the prayer He taught, "Our Father, who art in heaven." The development and consequences of this fundamental and all-consoling truth are found scattered throughout the Gospels. We shall try to summarize them in the following pages by considering the way our blessed Lord teaches the doctrine, the various comparisons He uses, the different points of view from which He wishes us to look at this fundamental and far-reaching truth. This doctrine teaches us at once both how God looks upon us and how we should look up to God. It tells us of the loving care our Father has for us and of the childlike trust we should have in Him. It tells us how He listens to our prayers and how we should turn to Him in petition as children to their Father. It tells us how merciful our Heavenly Father is to those who fall and how sincere and confident should be our contrition. We shall examine these three points. How God our Father cares for us. In the Gospel, our Lord tells us plainly of the fatherhood of God. He repeats throughout His addresses to the people that God is our Father. The phrase, "Your Father who is in heaven," is the chief burden of His message, and He reveals all that this wonderful relationship means. In doing so, He impresses on us the boundless goodness and unchanging love of our Heavenly Father. He shows that our Heavenly Father sustains, preserves, and watches over us with loving care, and He illustrates this doctrine with most beautiful comparisons which bring home the reality of the title of Father which He taught us to give to God. We should note how He takes examples which are known to all of God's care for His creatures. Then He emphasizes the fact that our Father's care for us is far above this. We are far more valuable in His eyes than any other earthly beings. "Behold," He says, "the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap. Your Heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not you of much more value than they?" And again, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They labor not. Not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as they are. If the grass of the field God doth so clothe, how much more you, O ye of little faith?" And a little later on, our Lord repeats the same idea. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are better than many sparrows." Mark the comparison in each case. The birds compared with you, the flowers compared with you, the sparrows compared with you. The argument is simple and clear and based on facts well known to all. If our Father feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, if not even the smallest creature can fall to the ground without our Father, if we are so much more valuable in His eyes, what should we think of the loving care with which He watches over us and sustains us and protects us? But in spite of the clarity of the argument, it is difficult to bring home to ourselves the truth of God's care for us. We are so insignificant before His immensity. At the same time, it is most vital for us to grasp the great truth. Once we realize that God does care for us, the trials and sufferings and temptations of life appear in a new and totally different light. The more intimate care of our Heavenly Father appears in the words by which our Lord tells us that our Father sees all things and watches with fatherly love to reward the least good act, especially that which is unknown to men. "When thou dost alms," He says, "let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and thy Heavenly Father who seeth in secret will repay thee." And again, "But when thou shalt pray, enter into thy chamber, and having shut the door, pray to thy Father in secret, and thy Father, who seeth in secret, will repay thee." And further, "When thou fastest, anoint thy head, and the Father who seeth in secret will repay thee." The same is true of all our secret acts of virtue. Our Father therefore sees all things and watches that He may recompense the least good deed. Even the cup of cold water will not pass without its reward. To know that God our Father watches so as to reward our secret acts of virtue brings before us again His care for us, the little creatures of His hand. Since our Father watches over us with far more care than He does over the birds and flowers, we should therefore look up to Him with confidence and trust ourselves to His fatherly care. "Be not solicitous,"
says our Lord in the same sermon, what you shall eat, or wherewith you shall be clothed. After all these things do the heathen seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Four times, in a short instruction, we hear our Lord repeating the warning words, be not solicitous, be not over anxious. We are not therefore to be absorbed by anxieties regarding earthly things. No doubt anxiety regarding needs of this life comes to all, and especially to those who have others dependent on them. But amid such anxieties, we should not forget the kind providence of our Heavenly Father. We should not let these anxieties dominate us and fill us with the solicitude of those who know not His goodness. And the same is true of the future. We must not be over-solicitous for the future. It is in His hands, and we must never forget that. Be not solicitous for the morrow, says Christ. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear not, therefore. And if in the future our Father permits suffering to cross our path, He knows best. We should trust Him, therefore, and accepting the cross from His hand, say with Christ, the chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We are not the plaything of the blind forces of nature. We are in the loving care of our Heavenly Father, and nothing can hurt us but with His permission. Even more, all He permits is designed by Him for His children's greater sanctification. It is in this childlike, confident spirit we should accept all suffering. And when the supreme trial of our last hours in this world comes, then especially must we trust absolutely in our Heavenly Father's goodness, and we should repeat with simple confidence the last words of our Lord Himself, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. God our Father listens to our prayers. Our blessed Lord, developing still further the picture of God, our Heavenly Father, tells us that our Father, ever watching over us, is desirous of bestowing His favors, and that He listens for and hears our least prayer. Ask and you shall receive, He says. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For what man is there among you of whom, if his son shall ask bread, will he reach him a stone? Or if he shall ask a fish, will he reach him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Comment on this most clear and most beautiful text is unnecessary. What a revelation of our God! The human Father, sinner though he be, hears the cry of his child and gives him what he needs. Men understand this, and our Lord reminds them of it in order to teach them how our Heavenly Father listens to the prayers of His children. Christ here speaks of the bread which the earthly Father gives to His children. Later on, He tells us of the wondrous bread of angels which our Heavenly Father has prepared for us. My Father, He says, giveth you the true bread from heaven. I am the living bread. Our Savior not merely tells us to ask our Heavenly Father, but He tells us how to ask. He tells us to address God as our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. To think of God as our Father is daring, but to petition Him as Father is still more so. And hence, in Holy Mass, before thus addressing Him, the Church puts on the lips of her priest these significant words, instructed by Thy saving precepts and following Thy divine directions, we presume to say, Our Father, who art in heaven. It is indeed a most special privilege to be permitted to address God thus, and St. Paul reminds us of this special favor, saying, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again, you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. With childlike confidence, therefore, we must make constant petition to our Father in heaven, since He knows how to give good things to them that ask Him. Our Lord tells us, "Your heavenly Father knoweth what you need before you ask." But he desires us to ask him. "Ask," he says, "and you shall receive." This is the order of his divine providence. One of the most fatal mistakes we can make in our spiritual life is the neglect of petition. Treasures of graces are waiting for us in the hands of our heavenly Father until we petition him for them. The Our Father is a prayer of petition. Petition for what concerns the glory of God, and petition for what concerns our own salvation. If God our Father, in his paternal affection, sees well to refuse our petition, it is done in love, and we must accept it in love, being ever confident, because of our Lord's words, that our petitions never fail. They bring our Father's blessings on us, although these blessings may not come in the way our limited understanding would lead us to desire them. God our Father is ready to pardon us. The revelation of God our Father reaches its climax when our Savior speaks of the father of the prodigal son. The worthless prodigal had left his home and broken his father's heart, and yet when he repents and returns, his rejected father, being moved with pity, runs to meet him, falls on his neck, and kisses him. What ineffable words are these? "He fell upon his neck and kissed him." What tender kindness, what sweet goodness. And in like manner, our heavenly Father will come to us. He will run to meet us with his grace, and his loving forgiveness can only be described in these words: "He will fall upon our neck and kiss us." And our Lord goes on to say that the joy of the father of the prodigal was shared by the household. That is to say, the joy of our heavenly Father is shared by the whole court of heaven, whose angelic choirs taste a new happiness in the return of the repentant sinner. We must remember all this if we have the misfortune to wander away from our Father, either away from his friendship or from the close union he desires to have with us. And our prayer must be the prayer of the prodigal. "My Father, I have sinned against thee. I am not worthy to be called thy son." Note how the prodigal still calls him Father, even when declaring his unworthiness to be called a son. And knowing the goodness of our Father, we can always have confidence that our Father will be moved with compassion, that he will come to meet us with the kiss of peace, and that there will be joy in heaven because we have returned to the path of perfection, to the narrow way that leads to life. It is significant of the mind of the Church that at the very beginning of the canon of the Mass, when the moment is approaching at which the graces of Calvary will be poured forth richly, the Church addresses our Father in heaven as Most Clement Father. Clemency is the tendency to mitigate punishment as far as possible, and this is one of the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. For us sinners, it is of absolute necessity that while recognizing our sinfulness, we do not let ourselves be overwhelmed by it, but on the contrary, in spite of it, we keep our souls in tranquil confidence while we try to spend ourselves in doing what pleases God. All this we can do best by cultivating the spirit of childlike and absolute trust in God our Father. Out of this filial feeling towards our Heavenly Father comes ease of conscience as to past sin. We can trust him in sweet confidence, even with the unutterable decision of our eternal doom. We enjoy liberty of spirit in indifferent actions, mingled with an intense desire to serve him, which our filial love inspires. Out of it come also a sweet forgetfulness of self, enjoyment in prayer, patience in doubts, calmness in difficulties, lightheartedness in trials, and an uncomplaining contentment in desolation. We worship him for his own blessed sake, because he is our most dear Father. Happy sunshine of this thought! It falls upon our souls with triple beam: more trust in God, more freedom with God, more generosity with God. No wonder Saint Teresa could say with tears in her eyes, "It is so sweet to call God our Father." Importance of the filial spirit. The details we've been considering put before us a marvelous picture. God, our Father, who cares for us, who gives us life, sustains us, and watches over us to protect and to reward. God, our Father, whose loving ear is ever attentive to our whispered prayer. God, our Father, who's ready to fall on the neck of the repentant prodigal. And all is so simple, so clear, so telling. The teaching of the Scripture on the fatherhood of God is full, rich, and impressive. We must ponder on it, and while doing so, we must ever keep in mind that the text we have examined and which all develop the same truth are the very words of the Holy Ghost. They are absolutely and infallibly true, and the consoling truth they teach of the fatherhood of God is therefore a truth of faith, like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity or the doctrine of the real presence. Blessed be God for this. It is evidently of the most vital importance for all of us to have the habit of looking up to God as our Father, looking up to Him with filial confidence in His protection, praying to Him with filial assurance that He will hear us, returning to Him with filial trust in His mercy when we have wandered, in a word, really considering God as our Father. The importance of this filial spirit will be manifest when we recall that to have hard, critical, and unfilial views of God is one of the sins of our time. Some, good people even, would seem to forget the glorious revelation of the fatherhood of God and to be still in the twilight of the old law when God was considered and known only as a king or a master. Those who habitually look thus upon God only create difficulties for themselves, difficulties regarding the mysteries that necessarily surround us now, and difficulties regarding the future. These difficulties in great measure disappear once we've learned to look up to God as our Father and to trust in His fatherly goodness. "Unless you become as little children," says our Lord, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Consider this example. A child going out in the moonlight night is afraid of the shadows, but he puts his hand in that of his father and goes forth with confidence. He does well. No explanation of laws of light or of the shadows is given to him. He would not understand. He trusts his father. He still sees the shadows, and they still excite fear, but he's no longer overcome by the fear. He knows his father's taking care of him. All explanations would be wasted on him in face of the simple fact of his father's care. In this, he is more reasonable and wise than many an adult. And we also, in like manner, must trust our Heavenly Father. Our Father has given us ample proofs of His love, especially in sending His Son. God so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son. God does not reveal all mysteries to us. Our finite minds could not grasp all, and our essential position as creatures demands our dependence on Him in the higher part of our souls by faith and confidence. He asks us to trust Him for the things that are obscure on account of the things that are clear, on account of His own power and His fatherly goodness. This we should do. The knowledge of God's fatherly goodness will grow with the years in those souls who try to cultivate the filial spirit. In time, they will understand much more perfectly how true it is that all that is most tender and most gentle in all paternity on earth is but the merest shadow of the boundless sweetness and affectionateness of His paternity in heaven. The beauty and consolation of this idea surpass words. It destroys the sense of the loneliness in the world and puts a new color on chastisement and affliction. It calls consolation out of the very sense of weakness, enables us to trust God for the problems we cannot solve, and binds us by a sense of most dear relationship to all our fellow men. The idea enters into and becomes the master thought of all our spiritual actions. Our holy faith teaches us that the three divine persons, while being really distinct, are absolutely equal in every way. From this truth, it follows that when our Lord describes His Heavenly Father, He is describing Himself. when he puts before us his Father's care for us, his watchfulness, his desire to reward, his attention to our prayer, and his mercy for the repentant sinner, Jesus is giving us an account of himself as God in all his lovable attributes. These are reflected in his human nature and manifested in his life on earth. Our Father's home. The knowledge of God as our Father is given to us by our Lord to lead us along the way of childhood so that we will reach in security our Father's eternal home. Hence he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, our Father in heaven, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our lover." Hence, our filial spirit should lead us to recall frequently the eternal home of heaven. Our blessed Lord continually associates the eternal reward that awaits us with the name of our Father. Heaven is the kingdom of our Father. At the general judgment, Christ shall say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess the kingdom prepared for you." And in another place, looking forward to heaven, he says, "The just shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father." And again he tells us that even now, the angels that guard us see the face of the Father who is in heaven. A further idea is put before us when Christ teaches that heaven is the house, the home of our Father. "In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." Heaven is our home, and in our home there are many degrees of happiness. There is a place for everyone. Our blessed Savior associates heaven with the name of Father, that we may realize the loving desire of our Father to have us, his children, with him in his kingdom. Thus he says, "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." He wants all to be with him in the home of heaven. We've heard him describing the desire of the father of the prodigal that his son should come home to him, a desire so great that when the wanderer returned, the father ran to meet him and fell upon his neck and kissed him. It is the desire of God to have even the sinner in his kingdom, that he may pour his blessings upon him. Our Savior, in associating heaven with the name of Father, also wishes us to realize the sweetness of the life of love that awaits us in heaven, so that we may desire heaven, that we may desire to be with God our Father, and that we may strive to be pleasing to our Father. "He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven." It is most natural, to speak in a human way, for our Lord to associate the name of our Father with the kingdom of heaven, for the first great fact in the revelation of the kindness of God was his opening to men the gates of the eternal kingdom. This fact reveals God as supremely lovable. He might have given to men the possibility of attaining to a high degree of happiness in the natural order, a degree far above all that they could dream of. But God did not stop at the natural order of bliss. He would give to man in his infant generosity the power to become his child by adoption and to be heir to his kingdom of eternal happiness. It is as if he had said, "My human creatures are so dear to me that they shall have the possibility of partaking in my own happiness. My kingdom of bliss shall be open to them, and they can enter into this eternal happiness if only they wish it, if they really wish to be my friends." This revelation of kindness, generosity, and desire for the happiness of men shows us God in a clear light as most lovable, as infinitely lovable. All in God is infinite. He is our great lover. In conclusion, gratitude and love. Looking back over the doctrine of God's fatherhood, how grateful we should be to our Lord for this most sweet revelation of God as our Father. So much is contained in this one word. It teaches us how God looks on us, and it teaches us how we should look up to God. Our blessed Lord, as man, had a most intense devotion to his heavenly Father. He was always speaking of him, of his goodness, of his holy will, of his kingdom. And he desires us to learn of him this simple filial devotion to our Heavenly Father. And we should note, and it is very remarkable, that when he had completed his instructions and revealed his own devotion to his Heavenly Father, he even placed himself beside us in this devotion, saying, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. St. Paul expresses the thoughts that well up in the hearts of all who ponder over this doctrine when he says, Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoleth us in all our tribulations. The Father of mercies. What an inexhaustible source of joy and sweetness, of comfort and consolation we have in the thought of God as our Father, a treasure that, alas, some seem to forget. We must make this thought familiar, and to do that we must pray for the grace needed and take every means to acquire the habit of looking up to God as our Father. Let us encourage ourselves to make the necessary effort to acquire this habit by recalling the marked care Christ took to teach us this truth in every page of the Gospel. The contemplation of spiritual beauty and goodness, says St. Thomas, is the beginning of spiritual love. The supreme beauty is God Himself, and the contemplation of the fatherhood of God will inevitably lead sincere souls to yield to the attraction of the supreme and unchanging goodness of our Father, to place Him first in their esteem and in their hearts, far above all earthly attractive things. This is to love Him just because of what our Lord has revealed of His Father's affection for men, and thus the first commandment will be fulfilled. Let us love God because God first hath loved us. A prayer. O Father of mercies, O God of all consolation, who hast revealed to us by thine only begotten Son the reality and the sweetness of thy fatherly love, we thy children beseech thee to grant unto us such abundance of heavenly grace that, ever keeping in mind thy fatherly kindness and generosity and mercy, we may always live as thy grateful and docile and affectionate children. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 4. The Word was made flesh. He came down from heaven. The greatest event that ever happened in the history of the world was the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. This truth of our holy faith is expressed in the text of St. John, The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word of God, the second person of the most adorable Trinity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, equal to the Father in all things, being moved with mercy for the human race, came from His throne of glory, took upon Him our human nature, took upon Him our passible flesh, and was made man. He lived the daily life of His own creatures. He shared their toil. He tasted their sufferings. He dwelt among them. The details and the circumstances of the coming of God unto His own are themselves so beautiful, so attractive, so unexpected. The story of the Annunciation to Our Lady and the Nativity of the Holy Infant is so appealing to the imagination that we may be absorbed in the consideration of these details and may not give ourselves to the consideration of the simple naked fact of the Incarnation, and hence miss much of the great revelation of God which it gives us. Let us then, leaving aside the details, consider and contemplate the truth set forth so simply by the Holy Ghost. The Word was made flesh. The preparation. The Incarnation is the great central fact of all time. Since the day of its accomplishment, every child of Adam has lived amid the consequences of that most marvelous fact, and the true Christian is ever drawn to contemplate its details and its results. When our first parents sinned and were cast out of the Garden of Paradise, along with their sentence of punishment, they received the promise of a Redeemer. The memory of that promise was preserved among their descendants, and to the chosen people of Israel it was repeated and renewed. To that chosen people God sent His inspired prophets, who spoke to them of His coming. Each prophet added some new statement, setting forth what that coming would be like, thus keeping alive in the people's hearts the original promise God had made. He that was to come was to be of the children of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. Moses, the great legislator, the worker of miracles, told of his coming and said he would be a prophet like to himself, a legislator, a wonder worker. The later prophets filled in the details of the picture. He that was to come would be born in Bethlehem. He would have a virgin for his mother. He would be remarkable for his meekness. He would be the man of sorrows. He would have his hands and feet pierced. And the prophet Daniel even numbered the years that must pass before he would come. We can truly say that the Old Testament was written on account of him that was to come. It speaks of him, it ever looks forward to him, and he is the key to the understanding of it. We will continue with "The Word Was Made Flesh" on the next tape. Please join us.